in the Lord. Even if it's just in our hearts, we often chafe under those the Lord has placed over us. And it's a struggle that is as old as Eden. Wives struggle to respect and submit to their husbands. That was part of the curse. In Genesis 3:16, the Lord said to Eve, "Your desire shall be toward your husband." And basically what that meant was your desire now is going to be to usurp your husband's authority. Children, you don't naturally listen to and submit to your parents. It's hard for an employee to submit to an employer. So whether it's student to teacher, congregation to elders, whatever that relationship is, we so often find ourselves speaking against those the Lord has placed over us. And again, it is as old as Eden. When Adam and Eve doubted God's goodness and they refused to believe the Lord and submit to Him. And what the serpent effectively got Eve to do in the garden was to envy God. God is keeping something from you. He doesn't want you to be like Him. He tempted her to envy God. It's a sin, then, that still plagues all of us. And yet, it is a sin for which Christ died. It is a sin that He is eager to forgive, eager to intercede for, eager to empower us to overcome. And so, like I said to you last time, this will be some convicting stuff, and yet complaining doesn't have the last word. Because the way this text is structured, what we are shown is that the remedy for this envy-driven complaining is God's chosen mediator. Jesus Christ, the one who went outside the camp for us, bearing our sin, bearing our shame, so that we can be cleansed. And so let's begin thinking about characteristics of envy-driven complaining. And I think this is helpful in examining our own hearts, and it's also helpful in understanding what exactly went on in this incident here in Numbers 12. And I think what we should notice here is there's a bit of a smokescreen, maybe some manipulation by Miriam. And the way the Hebrew is structured and the way the punishment is given, it seems that Miriam was the instigator here. But you'll notice that there are two accusations that are brought. First, it is a criticism for Moses' choice of a bride. And then they speak against his role as mediator. And what we should see here is that the first accusation was really a smokescreen for their envy. That first accusation was the one that kind of seemed more plausible. In Exodus 34, the Lord warned against intermarriage in the land of Canaan. And it seems as though Miriam and Aaron twisted that prohibition and they took it out of context and said, "Moses, you're doing this." But you'll notice that the Lord defends Moses. And so we have every reason to believe that Moses' wife believed in the one living and true God, came in and adopted the ways of the covenant community. In other words, he was not breaking that law. Ian Duggood summarizes it this way. He said, "The second ground for Miriam and Aaron's grumbling exposed the real issue in their hearts. The fact that the Cushite marriage was a smokescreen for their real concerns can be seen from the fact that God didn't even address it in His response to them. The primary issue was the question, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has He not spoken through us also? And here the note of envy comes out clearly. And I think this should cause us to examine our own hearts. I think we would all recognize that envy is an ugly thing. And we sometimes can set up a smoke screen in our heart and fool ourselves. We can criticize or complain someone else, and it's just a smoke screen for our envy. But then again, you'll see what we saw last time, that our complaining ultimately is against the Lord. It's against the Lord. You'll notice at the end of verse 2, we hear that phrase that we heard in chapter 11. They spoke against Moses and the Lord heard it. Remember, this whole idea of the word, the Hebrew word for complaining has in view kind of mumbling, complaining behind someone's back so they can't hear you. And here it's underlined, the Lord heard it. And then at the end of verse 8, the Lord says, why were you not afraid to speak against my servant? So you're ultimately complaining against me. I know Moses is your little brother. I know he's sinful. I know he's weak. But he's the man I appointed. You're complaining against me. And again, we see how irrational our complaining often is. Notice what Miriam and Aaron say. Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has He not spoken through us also? And what's behind that? They're saying we should have a bigger role here. He did have a big role. God had called them both to very honorable positions among the people of God. Miriam in Exodus 15 had the great honor of leading the women in a song of praise. That, by the way, Moses, the brother here, wrote down in the scriptures. And Aaron had one of the most glorious positions in the Old Testament economy. The high priest, whose entire ministry was like a living gospel sermon, preaching and proclaiming Jesus Christ. I mean, we could almost say that Aaron's ministry pointed to Jesus Christ in a much clearer way. And yet here we find them discontented in an irrational way with their positions. And again, we should examine our own hearts. Are we content? Are we content for the calling that the Lord has placed upon us? And can we rejoice in and give thanks for the gifts and callings He has given to other people? And again, we see how dangerously contagious this complaining is. If you look at verses 1 to 3, the indication is that when Aaron and Miriam were speaking against Moses, they were not doing that to his face. Now notice the Lord had to call them all together. This was likely a summary of how Miriam stirred up Aaron, and then how they both began to stir up others in the camp against Moses. And the fact that this spread is shown in the fact, and it is ironic for Aaron, that in not too long, Aaron becomes the target of the people's criticisms. And it reminds us of how complaining, like a wildfire, can spread and destroy a family, a workplace, a church. We should do well to take note of this and be warned. But then, as we thought about the consequences of complaining, we thought about how it so often produces stagnation. Spiritual stagnation in our own lives, stagnation in the life of a church. And look what happens in verse 15. Miriam is shut outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not set out on the march until she was brought in again. Her complaining led to a 7-day delay. And on an 11-day journey, that's a pretty significant delay. Our complaining can hold us back spiritually. It can hold back the life of an entire church, the life of our household, the life of a workplace. And so that's some of the characteristics of envy-driven complaining. And I could note more connections with what we heard last time, but let's move on secondly to think about the occasion and the specifics of envy-driven complaining. The occasion, in other words, what happened? Why now? Well, I already alluded to it. Moses was the little brother. They knew all his weaknesses, they knew his quirks, and then in chapter 11, they saw him complain about his responsibilities. They saw him say to the Lord, just kill me now. If I have to care for this people, just kill me now. And they, no doubt, when they saw this, were thinking, really? The Lord only speaks through him? And this teaches us that very often we succumb to envy-driven complaining, and this is your blank if you're filling it in. We succumb when we see the sin and weakness of those over us in the Lord. When we see the sin and the weakness of those over us in the Lord. I've done a lot of weddings in the last year, which means a lot of premarital counseling. And I have a saying that I use again and again in premarital counseling, and that is, you're getting a spouse, not a savior. Because if they're expecting a savior instead of a spouse, they're going to be quickly disappointed. And it's easy for young couples to romanticize submission and headship, but then the couple gets married and the wife quickly realizes, wow, this guy is a weak sinner. And submission becomes much harder. And I think whatever situation we're in, whether it be with an employer or a teacher, parents to children, church members to elders, when our weaknesses and our sins become evident, it becomes often an occasion for this envy-driven complaining. But what about the specifics? What were the specific complaints? And I don't fill in your blanks until I tell you to here. But if you'll notice, the specific complaints were Moses' choice of a bride and God's choice of a mediator. And that tells us the specifics of our envy-driven complaining. And now you can fill in your blanks. Are so often Christ's bride and God's mediator. This complaint about Moses' wife, which could have been Zipporah, Cush was a description that could have applied to Midian. But what was the accusation? Moses, you have been way too gracious in your choice of a bride. You brought in this outsider. And was that not the exact criticism that the religious leaders of Christ's day brought against him? They criticized Christ's choice of a bride. And in doing so, they showed that they thought they did not need a mediator. Their constant criticisms, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes? Why are you around these sick, unclean people? Why are you letting this sinful woman wash your feet with her hair? And they were just disgusted. And yet, is it not true of us as religious people that we can so freely and so easily be critical of Christ's bride? And when we freely complain against our brothers and sisters, when we do that, is it not true that we are also complaining against the mediator himself? When we fall into these patterns of chronic, habitual complaining, criticism against our brothers and sisters, against those over us in the Lord, is it not a sure sign that we have forgotten we are sick people who need a physician? That we are sinners who need a mediator? That's what Jesus pointed out to the Pharisees. He basically said to him, you think you are well. How easy it is for us to think, I'm not like those outsiders. And what we're subtly saying in our heart, whether we realize it or not, is I'm good enough. I don't really need a mediator. And that is a dangerous spot to be in. Thanks to the Lord, He doesn't leave us there. He deals with this sin. And so let's think next about how He deals with our sin of complaining. Look at verse 10. And I want you to notice what the Lord does here. He afflicts Miriam with a skin problem to remind her of her sin problem. Verse 10, notice how the text underlines the leprosy. When the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And the Lord does the same for us. He convicts us of our sin, and He reminds us of our identity. Again, don't miss the irony of how the Lord dealt with Miriam here. How did He convict her of her sin? I mean, she was basically saying to Moses, why did you marry this woman? She's an outsider. She should be outside the camp. And now the Lord makes Miriam an outsider. She's now outside the camp. And we need to remember that being outside the camp, the people of God in the Old Testament, that was emblematic of hell and of separation from God. And so the Lord reminded Miriam of her sin, of her identity, that she was a sinner, saved by grace alone, a sinner who still needed a mediator. That she deserved to be outside the camp because of her sin problem. Barred from the presence of God, and that she was only an insider to salvation through the gracious, undeserved work of God. And friends, this is why we need week after week after week to hear the convicting voice of the Lord every Lord's Day. To be reminded of who we were apart from Jesus Christ and all that He has done for us. And how salvation is His work from beginning to end. And when we reflect on our sin and what we really deserve, how can we think of ourselves as being better than others? If we come into the presence of God only by Christ's merits, how could we ever think that we are better than someone else? If salvation is God's gracious, undeserving gift, how can we envy someone else's situation? How can we speak against them? So the Lord convicts us of our sin and often reminds us of who we are. Sinners saved by grace, only insiders because of Christ's work. But then the Lord also deals with our complaining. Thankfully, this is your second blank, He leads us back to the mediator against whom we have sinned. He leads us back to the mediator against whom we have sinned. That's exactly what happens here. And you could almost read through this text and insert Jesus' name in the place of Moses' name and our names in the place of Miriam and Aaron's names. This is what the writer to the Hebrews does. He, in Hebrews 3, quotes from this passage. And he says, yes, Moses was a faithful servant over God's house, but Jesus is the faithful son over God's house. And you'll notice here how the text is bracketed by two women who needed a mediator. They needed a mediator to be able to come near to God, and you'll notice smack dab in the middle of this section is the burning anger, the wrath of God. If you think about it, if this was Zipporah, how did she come in to the church? How did she learn about the one living and true God and come to saving faith? It was through Moses, the mediator. Was through him taking her to be his bride. Now, at the end of the text, again, there's another woman who needs a mediator to come into the camp. And so the Lord convicts them of their sin, but he also leads them back to the mediator. And I would submit to you that this is an example of what Paul said about the law in Galatians 3. What does the law do? It convicts us of our sin. And then as Paul says, like a gracious tutor, it leads us to Christ. And that leads us finally to the glorious remedy for this complaining. Look at verse 13. And Moses cried out to the Lord, O God, please heal her, please. Friends, here is the wonderful grace of the gospel, the wonderful love of our Savior. And this is your blank, that the one that we have sinned against comes to our rescue. the one that we have sinned against, comes to our rescue. And notice here, Moses' instant intercession. What would you do if your older sister did this to you? You might say, well, you know, let me think about it. I'll get back to you in a few days. Have fun outside the camp. There is no hesitation. There is instant intercession on her behalf. Instant mercy extended to her. And I would submit to you, that is a mere shadow of the perfect, continual intercession of Jesus for you. When we sin against Him and we come to Him and cry out, Lord, forgive me, He does not hesitate. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. Jesus is faithful over God's house as a son. He died for us while we were His enemies, and He lives to intercede for us. And secondly, we see how the Lord's remedy is a mediator who died outside the camp to heal you. A mediator who died outside the camp to heal you. Look at verses 14, 15 and listen for the repeated phrase, outside the camp. The Lord said, if her father had but spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut outside the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again. So Miriam was shut outside the camp 7 days. Now, I mentioned already that being outside the camp was emblematic of hell and judgment and separation from God. And you may remember from our studies in John's Gospel and the book of Revelation, the number 7 in the Bible is the number of perfection, completion, sufficiency. This symbolized a completed, sufficient time of bearing guilt and shame. And the writer to the Hebrews applies this language to Jesus and says in Hebrews 13:12 that Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Miriam received mercy from the Lord through the mediator. Her sin was atoned for. She didn't have to bear the consequences of her sin, which have left her permanently under God's wrath outside of His presence. And in a much greater way, our sin and our shame and our guilt has been taken from us in Jesus. All of our sin, including our complaining, deserves nothing less than hell. We should be outside the camp of God's presence because our lives are defiled not by a skin disease, but by a sin disease. And how can a holy and pure God welcome such horribly disfigured creatures like us into His presence? The amazing answer is that our disfigurement was taken by Jesus, the beloved Son of God. His perfect, unblemished wholeness was taken and dragged outside the camp, shamed and mistreated. They spat in His face. They disfigured Him with punches, with whips, with a crown of thorns. And yet none of that abuse could compare to the disfigurement He bore as He bore our sin. He is the greater than Moses. The one who didn't just speak face to face with God, but who was face to face with God from all eternity. And He's not the one who saw the Lord more clearly than anyone, but He is the one who is Himself the form of God. And yet on the cross, He became the one abandoned by God. Spat upon, as it were, by His Father, shamed for our sake. And all this was because He was bearing the burden of our sin. And it should amaze us, it should captivate us, that when after 3 days Jesus rose from the grave and He ascended into heaven, what did He do? He intercedes for those who sinned against Him. What did He do? He came back and He forgave His disciples. He restored Peter. And the heart of our Savior has not changed. What's the cure for our complaining? What's the cure for our complaining against Christ's bride? It is the cross. And we contemplate the greatness of His grace in the cross and the greatness of our sin. How can we doubt that He has our best interest in mind? How can we doubt His sovereign choosing of a bride? How can we ever think that He's holding something back for us? From us in our current situation. Friends, if you struggle with this sin of complaining, the assurance here is that Jesus is eager to forgive you and intercede for you. Ask Him for forgiveness. Ask Him to intercede for you, and He will bring your case immediately before the Father, and His pleas on your behalf will be answered. Keep the crucified and risen Christ before you, and let that remembrance transform our perspective on our current situation into a fresh contentment, a solid trust in our King's plan for our lives. And may this cause us to resolve to submit ourselves to our King and submit ourselves to His Word fully and completely. Let's pray. Father, forgive us, for like our fathers, we have sinned. We so often compare our situation to that of someone else. We're filled with envy and we doubt Your goodness. We so often doubt Your sovereign appointment of Your people, whether it be the bride that You have placed around us or whether it be those You have placed over us in the Lord. Lord, forgive us for doubting Your sovereign choosing. Lord, we pray that we might have our eyes riveted upon the cross of Jesus Christ. That we might be reminded that if You did not spare Your Son, but gave Him up for us, that You will indeed freely give us everything that is good for us. Lord, we pray that we might not complain about Your choosing of a bride, but we might rejoice in the diversity of gifts and personalities that all come together to build a glorious body. Lord, help us to submit to You ultimately as our great King. May we not chafe under Your rule, but Lord, may we find great joy in submitting to You and to Your Word. We pray this in the name of Jesus and for His glory. Amen.